Okay. All right. Well, happy Sabbath, everyone. How is everyone doing this morning?
Blessed,
yes. Well, today we are going to be looking at a topic and looking at the seal of God. Now, there's a lot to be said about this subject, and there's no way in the world we'll get into all of it. The one piece I really wanted to focus on is how you get it, and not just so much what it is. Does that make sense? And we'll inevitably touch on what it is, but how you get it. And so one of the things that really struck me is there's a comment that's made by Jesus where he talks about that anyone that loves his father, mother, brother, sister, wife more than me or spouse is not worthy of me. And that hurt because I thought about how much I love my children and how much I love my spouse. And many of you can think about the people that you really love. And when you really consider the idea of standing up for God at the risk or loss of someone that you love and are close to, that is a challenge that you cannot superficially wax over. We can make a lot of statements about how much we love God, but I had to come face to face with the facts that I would have not only a hard time with this, but would likely fail. And so one of the things that really struck me is unless we come to the place that we love God more than everything else, this whole idea of sealing, it makes sense to me that it would have to be connected to putting God before everything else. Does that kind of make sense to everyone? Mm-hmm. We're talking about a process that makes the difference between whether or not you make it to heaven or not. And it's specifically in the last days. And everything that I've been able to read, it sounds like the demands upon the people that live in the last days are much higher than the rest. And so as we're studying the subject, I'm really going to ask you to be praying just because there's a lot of information to go through. And I'd rather say a few things that make good sense than a lot of things that don't connect. So I really want to solicit your prayers there. And so right now, why don't we go ahead and bow our heads for a word of prayer, and I'm going to see how we can move through this thing the best way possible. Father in heaven, I want to thank you so much that you have been good to us, that you have comforted us, that you have been a tremendous blessing in our lives. I want to thank you that you have given us life today and another opportunity to draw closer and draw nearer to you. And I want to thank you, Lord, for the gift that you've given us in mothers. And I pray that today as we look upon the subject of the seal and how we can best put ourselves in a place that we should receive it, that it would be very clear that you desire to be that parent to us as well. And I ask for these blessings in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
So on this topic of loving God more than everyone else, it became very clear to me that if you're going to love God more than everything else, then God has to mean more than everything else in your life. Does that kind of make sense? The reason why my children, I love them so much and would die for them and do all these things for them is because they've come to mean that much to me. And I love what my wife said a long time ago. She was sitting down, she was pondering something, and she was realizing that by loving God, you cannot get to the place of loving God the most by loving everyone else less. Does that make sense? And this is oftentimes what will sometimes happen. You notice people get very hard and cut off from other people so that God is first. And God does not want to be first by default. He wants to be first by choice. Does that make sense to everyone? So today we're going to be looking at this whole process, and hopefully this will make sense to you as we get into it. So they did an experiment where they were trying to find out how people responded to objects. And they presented people with these two items. They had their regular rusty old bike that they had been riding for a long time. And they said, hey, would you like to trade your rusty bike for this brand new shiny bike? And what do you think most people said?
Yes.
But then they asked people, hey, look, that wedding band on your finger, it looks kind of old and tarnished there. Would you like to trade it for this brand new ring that's worth a lot more money? What do you think people said?
No.
Now, how do you all know that? Yes, thank you. That is exactly what it is. There is an emotional attachment to one where there is not to the other. As much as we try to pride ourselves on being objective, like I'm going to do what's best every single time, we don't do what's best. We do what feels best. And that's just an honest reality for most human beings. And this is not, and when before you, you know, walk out the door and assume that I'm talking about, you know, that superficial kind of sentimental love that just that has no common sense, this is not what I'm talking about. What I'm saying is that human beings do not make choices based on what is right. People make choices based on what feels right. Now that's only problematic if your feelings are in the wrong place. You recall John 14 and verse 15? What does it say, everyone?
If you love me,
keep my commandments. Jesus understood that as human beings, our emotions usually hit the target first. Does that make sense to everyone? People are not as disposed to just having things set up in order as they are to making sure that things feel right. I work as a marriage and family therapist, and I can tell you that this thing happens all the time. So you know, Sam comes in and he says, me and Rebecca aren't getting along anymore. I think our marriage has gone sour, and it's because she doesn't, dress the same way that she used to. So Rebecca goes and puts on the same clothes that she used to put on, then she walks back out, and then, it's like the whole week she's dressed just the way that he remembered her dressing, and then guess what? When they come back to session, is he now happy? It's like, wow, you put on the dress, that made all the difference. Now, how do you all know that? I didn't finish the story. How do you know?
It's not about the dress.
No, it's not about the dress. It's about... So I've come to the conclusion that people really don't know what they want. People know how they want to feel. And that is not the same thing. And as we go through our text here, and in fact, you can go ahead and turn there. We're going to turn to Genesis. I want to, and that's not a surprise to anyone, right? Genesis, and you're going to go into chapter 3. Actually, chapter 2. You're going to find that trying to meet the needs that we have, or the wants that we have, in a superficial way, that is, wear this, do the dishes more often, don't use these words when you talk to me, that kind of stuff doesn't work for a specific reason. And that is because we're looking for something more than just the right actions. We're looking for the right heart. This makes sense to everyone? Mm-hmm. And so it really shouldn't be that big of a surprise if God is looking for the same thing, right? If you don't trust superficial relationships, you think God maybe has a higher standard as well and doesn't want superficial relationships from us, right? So let's take a look at this. We're going to be looking, well, I'll just go ahead and jump right into it. So let's go to Genesis chapter 2. Is everybody there in Genesis 2?
Amen.
All right, so you're there in Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to read, verse 7. And it says there, "And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Now let's jump down. Look at with me verse 16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat," verse 17, "but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely," what, everyone?
Die.
Now, we're going to pause right there for just a second. Now, after Adam is made, who's the first person that Adam sees, most likely? That would be God, right? Did you know that they have done much research that demonstrates that that especially with birds, that the first person they see is the first person they attach with? It's called imprinting. Yeah, that's right. Lorenz had his little ducks, and he walked along with them, and he found out that these birds, if they first saw him, they would imprint his characteristics on themselves, and then they would never learn to fly. Now, why did they never learn to fly, everyone? Because he didn't know how to fly. Does that make sense? And so the person that you get that first imprint from is going to be the person that you model yourself after. Does that kind of make sense? And that is the way that it works with birds. Now, human beings are unique because did you know that we can switch and swap sometimes? Anybody that's actually been raised by someone other than your parents, you know that you can love someone the same way that you love a father or a mother. That person can become that, what they call a surrogate. They can become that substitute for you. Now, what's often ignored is the fact that that these kind of needs that we have don't stop in childhood. Did you know that? Did you know that just because you're grown up doesn't mean you don't need anyone? They've done some interesting research, and they found this whole idea of just loving yourself and making that make everything okay is hogwash. Because, when people say that they love themselves, who do they say that to?
Themselves.
Yes, and do you know who else they try to get to believe that? Yeah, everybody else. Do you know why we do that? It's because we want to convince people that we're worth something. If I asked everyone what's your number one fear, what are the number one times that you feel nervous and apprehensive, most people will say is when they are exposed to the evaluation of others. The number one fear amongst human beings is public speaking. Why? There is that sense of being evaluated by others. We never lose this sense of desiring to be approved and loved by others around us. Because that is true, it's also true that we're affected by others. So if you think I'm really smart, and you and I have a conversation, what are you likely to talk to me about? Yeah, are you going to talk to me about children's blocks and how tall you can build your Lego tower? Is that what you're likely to talk to someone about if you think they're smart? No, you're going to change the content of your speech. You're going to change the way that you are to make a connection possible. Does this make sense to everyone? And so here it is that Adam's first exposure is to God. And he sees God, and what's one of the first things that God tells him? Well, he gives him his law, right? He gives him some form of his law. Now, it's not that God didn't hug Adam or was not affectionate to Adam or anything like that, but the first way in which God was able to make this impression upon Adam is because he was the first person that he saw. He was the first person that he connected with. And if this Adam was ever to have these things in his heart, he would have to have that first impression. Does that make sense to everyone? He didn't let the serpent see him first. That would have just been setting him up for failure, right? So as we continue on, you'll find out that something else is brought to view. And here it is that after Adam has this relationship with God, something else is brought to view there in verse 18. And the Lord God said, and the Lord God said, it is not good for what? That the man should be alone. And he said, I will make for him a helpmeet. Now this is not, I want to just really make the point that that the relationships that we need in life need not only be romantic ones. Are you aware that friendships can be every bit as important to your life as your marital relationships? In fact, many other cultures, especially the Greeks, thought that friendship was a stronger love than even romantic relationships, because there was not that secondary benefit of being in the relationship. It was purely because you desired the company of that other person based on their character and not based on their characteristics as far as physical features are concerned. Yeah, it wasn't just a passion-based relationship. Thank you, that was much less wordy. And so here it is, that it's not good for man to be alone. Now I thought that's so fascinating, because there's no sin, and yet there's something that's not good. And that always strikes me. I know I've mentioned this before, but this is really profound to me. It is not good for man to be alone. Human beings were designed to belong. Does that make sense to everyone? We are actually designed to belong. Now, one of the things that they've been discovering here is that whether or not something gets nurturance changes whether or not it survives. And so I've mentioned this before, but after World War II, there was a bunch of children that were kept in orphanages, and they believed in the old Freudian psychology that the best thing that you can do is be independent and need nothing. And they really came to the conclusion that if you show too much affection to children, they'd be these needy, clingy adults that just can't get enough of everybody else and just only want to grab and all this other stuff. And it was a total failure, a complete and total failure. They actually found that with these children, they were fed well, they were nurtured well, they had someone making sure that they were breathing and being checked on, and they still died. They still died. And the reason that they died is because no one touched them. There was another experiment that they did. I encourage you to check this out, maybe not on Sabbath, but they did this thing where they did what's called a still face. And the child is looking at its mother, and it's playing around, and it's pointing at stuff. It's going, ah-da! You know, it's like 4 months old, and it's clapping and going, yeah. And the mommy's going, yeah, that's really nice. Oh, that's great. Da-da-da. You know, just kind of talking to her, and the baby talks like, yeah. Oh, you're such a good girl. And she smiles. She gurgles and makes bubbles and all this other stuff. You know, it's just a little baby. And then the mom, like, is doing all this stuff, and then she smiles, and then she turns away, and she just goes like this. And when the child sees that, the first impression from the child is like this startled look. And then the next thing they do, and it's almost sad, like, I mean, as being an adult male, it didn't matter to me. I was almost in tears watching this. The child sees the mom and she goes, da, like that, and the mom. And then the child starts to point around, and then the mom just. And then the child makes this noise that anybody that's dealt with children before has heard before, it's that. And it's like that really annoying sound, like throwing a fit sound. And the mom just looks at it. This goes on for 2 minutes. And you literally watch this child go through all the little distressing things that we do, not only as children, but what we do in our actual relationships. Eventually, after the child sees that all of its efforts are futile, it just turns away and tries to find something else. And you can tell, you can see all, it's, the child is totally dispirited, has lost all its courage, all its willingness to continue trying anymore. Now, that the reason that for me hits me is that a lot of people give up on their faith for the same reasons. We walk with God and we have the sense that nothing we do matters. It's like, you know, I sold my house and I did all this stuff for you, God, and then nothing. And then we do this thing over here and we're just hoping maybe God will pay attention, and nothing. And then we get angry and we kind of, you know, throw our lives into hell in a handbasket and start making all kinds of wild choices, and then you still get no response. And it's like, well, forget it. And there's this stonewalling, this turning away that happens when we don't have that sense that the person that we're supposed to feel that safeness with and that nurturance with is not paying attention anymore. It crushes a human spirit. No one taught a four-month-old child to act that way. And if we see these things in our relationships, it's not because someone taught our kids or our spouse or our friends to be that way. It's because we actually hurt. It's because as human beings, we actually need someone to let us know that they care. Does this make sense to everyone? Mm-hmm. And the fact that this was a need even from the garden says something very profound about our need to be close. So has this point been made? Is everybody following? Everybody still alive and awake? Yes. Okay. So he is told, we are told that it's not good for man to be alone. Are you still there in Genesis 2?
Yes.
Now I want you to catch something that Adam says, and I want you to just see this because while the research is only just now demonstrating this, God's word said it very early on. Now, in verse 23, this is after God made Eve. It says, "And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, the next words that follow, I'm not sure if they're God's words or Adam's words. Anybody that has an idea about that, you can go for it. But I've heard it a little bit both ways. But the next words that follow are significant. It says, "Therefore shall a man leave who? His father and mother, and shall what?
Cleave
unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now, it's clear that, you know, what this means is that one relationship should probably be the priority over the other. I see this a little differently now. That the relationship that he walks into is to serve the same purpose that the previous one did. Here's what we know. If you grow up in a home that is stable and your parents actually show you love and nurturance, it doesn't just increase the likelihood of survival. It increases immune response. It actually increases brain development. It increases self-control. It increases the ability to regulate your emotions once you're upset. It increases confidence. It increases the likelihood that you'll take reasonable risks in life. It changes everything. It is completely unbelievable. They've done just research after research, studied over and over again, and they demonstrated when that safe and loving environment is provided, people grow. If you just want to just have the most basic terms, you actually grow. And it's not just that you physically grow. Your brain actually changes and grows. So certain parts of the brain that were shrunken down because of a lot of distress can actually revitalize and grow on the basis of the environment that you're in. Does that surprise anyone? Now, what they found is that for human beings, unlike the birds, we can still create that again later in life. It is possible to rehabilitate. The only thing that needs to be recreated is not being 3 months old. The thing that needs to be recreated is that environment where growth is possible. Does that make sense to everyone?
Yes.
And so here it is that Adam says that a man shall leave his father and mother because he doesn't need to find that environment with his father and mother anymore. He can find that with his spouse. And I want to submit to you that God's plan for us is that the reason we can choose God above mother, brother, families, and sister, or whatever, and friends, is because what we leave behind with them, if it's necessary, can be found with God. Does that make sense to everyone? All right. So what happens when this thing gets all twisted up? Are you there in Genesis 3?
Yeah.
We're just going to be literally just taking a little walk, and then we're going to like go almost lightning speed through a Bible study, so forgive me for that in advance, and then we're going to come back to how all these things tie in with God. So you're there in Genesis 3, yes? All right, so we're going to jump down. So you know the story of the fall. They eat the fruit that they're not supposed to. Satan deceives the woman. In fact, he does a lot of things that help her to break her attachment from her husband and from God and to trust him instead, and then finds herself being impressed with his character rather than God's. And then you find this effort that they make. So here it is, verse 7. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were what, everyone? They were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now, just really quickly, when you think of the idea of suddenly not having clothes on, what is the feeling that you feel? Yeah, vulnerable, embarrassed, yeah, all of those things, yes. And I really want to focus on the piece about being vulnerable. There is something that is incredibly, incredibly, incredibly uncomfortable about being vulnerable, because it's very, very easy to hurt you. Now, the reason we wear clothes isn't just because it's a little bit cool outside. Because even when it's hot, most of us will still put on something. Does that make sense? And we're very careful about what somethings are being covered. Like, most of us have this natural innate sense, and it's not because of comfort. It is because of that fear of being exposed. It is that fear of being vulnerable. And so we need to feel safe and we need to feel covered. And here goes the first mistake in trying to patch all that up. What do Adam and Eve do to fix their vulnerability problem? Yeah, fig leaves. They sew together fig leaves. They find an artificial way to meet a real need. Finding a superficial way to cover up a real need. We do this frequently. They are finding that with relationships where we've become convinced that the reason why people don't enjoy being together anymore is because the relationship is not spicy enough, they found that spice don't help very much. Because all spice gets bland if you keep eating it long enough. Does anybody follow me? You ever notice that if you eat, and don't eat Doritos, but I used to eat them all the time, and I remember, like, I would eat it so much that it'd lose its taste. There's that just layer of film that goes over the tongue, and you're just like, well, this doesn't taste good anymore. And this is because novelty is no substitute for love and attachment. Finding new things is no replacement for finding things that work. Does this make sense to everyone? And so here it is. Bigger cars, fancier houses, more jewelry, more all these things that we do in order to meet a need that cannot be met superficially. So one of the things they did is they looked at what was going on in the counseling process when couples were taught new communication skills. I think 90% of the time when I meet with a family or with a couple, guess what they say the number one thing they want to work on is? It's communication, right? And so then they start getting started on communication, and then I say, you know, instead of calling him stupid, why don't you try saying, I don't like what you did? And here are all these communication repairs. And it's the equivalent of what happens is kind of like, you know, you run into a group of people who are hitting each other with metal bats, and then you're like, hey, metal bats are really harmful and cause serious brain damage, and all kinds of things can go wrong here. So here is what I'm going to do. I'm going to give y'all these feather pillows, and you just go ahead and hold those. And guess what they do with the feather pillows? They still hit each other. Now they just do it more politely. And this is exactly what happens when we teach new skills. It's a patchwork job. The problem is not the skills. The problem is the interaction, the process by which these people are trying to relate to one another. And it's the need that's missing. What needs to be taught is that we don't need to attack each other in order to get the things that we need. And for Adam and Eve, what they needed to learn was that if they did not want to be exposed to danger, they were not going to be able to cover that up with fig leaves. In fact, you might be very interested to see this text. Turn from your Bibles really quickly to Romans chapter 13 and verse 14. Romans 13 and verse 14. I apologize about the font and all that stuff. It was different on my computer, but now it's, I think I messed something up there. So Romans chapter 13 and verse 14. I want you to check this out. So here it is that Adam and Eve are naked and they have need of some sort of covering. And I want you just to see the words that Paul uses, and I really want you to contemplate them. And then we're going to do what seems like an irrelevant study on the seal of God, and then we're going to come right back to this issue at hand. So when you're all there in that verse, go ahead and say amen.
Amen.
All right, so Romans chapter 13 and verse 14. It says, but put ye on what? The Lord Jesus Christ, and make no what? Provisions for the flesh, to fulfill the lust thereof. Now I want you to catch something. What is God's prescription for nakedness? Is it a nicer set of clothes? Is it clean clothes instead of filthy garments? Is it cotton instead of fig leaves? What is it that we're admonished to put on? Yes. In this text, what are we admonished to put on? Yes. Now, the reason I make this distinction is because I want you to just really consider something. That for us to feel that sense that we need not be ashamed or need not fear being hurt does not involve putting on something. It involves putting on someone. Now, I want you just to think about the intimate relationship you have with your clothes. I won't ask you to think about who you would allow to get as close to as your clothes are, but I'm pretty sure the list is short, as it should be. Yes? Now, this does not immediately have to go to some place where we're just talking about, you know, sexual relationships. There are people that you will hug, and there are people that you will allow to get into that physical space with you. But that requires a sense of love. That requires that sense of safety. And what we are admonished to do to cover our nakedness is not to sew together fig leaves. It's not to do a lot of the impression management that we do, where we try to talk to sound smart, or we try to wear this to look good, or drive that to make sure that we look successful. We are admonished to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let the Lord Jesus Christ be your covering. Let the first impression that people get of you when they see what you are wearing, let it not be the things that are put on your body, but the Lord Jesus who is put upon your heart. Does that make sense to everyone? Amen. And so thus we are instructed to do, to actually put on the Lord Jesus, to have this close connection with him. One last verse on this little piece before we move on. So y'all there in your Bibles, so turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15:33. It's the very next book after Romans, so not very far to go. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. So already we've been looking specifically at how it is that we are to find that secure attachment, and that attachment is to be in Jesus Christ, and even in our human relationships as well, we are to find that attachment. Now we're going to just take a quick look at what we are admonished not to do. Are you there in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33? All right, it says, "Be not deceived. Evil communication corrupts what? Good manners." Now, does anybody have a translation that's a little bit different, that's a little more straightforward? All right, so I'll tell you, the other way in which this text is read is it says that evil companionship creates bad habits. The beginning part where it says, don't be deceived, I think another way to understand that is don't kid yourself. You cannot just be around whoever and whatever you want without it changing you. Everything that is allowed to get close to you will change you. Does that make sense? I have talked to people who stutter, and guess what starts to happen to me when I talk to them? I start to stutter a little bit. Now, I don't develop a permanent impediment, but what happens is because as I'm talking to them, your brain is hardwired to mimic that which you see. Did you know this? And that is why if I pick somebody out of the audience and I just smile at them for long enough, then what are they going to do? Yes, you can go try this experiment, by the way. Just go smile at somebody for a while, and then they will kind of smile, sometimes awkwardly. But if you actually make a facial expression, people will automatically mirror that. It's because your brain actually has what's called mirror neurons. It automatically gets you to empathize with the person who is in front of you. Now, when we're talking about these connections, this does not mean that you should never be around anybody who thinks differently than you. What it means is you should not have constant communion. That is to agree on everything that they agree on, because eventually you will change. So this is for both young and old, because young folks, you're not the only people that give in to peer pressure. We do it too as older folks. Is any older person in here willing to admit that just because you're not a teenager anymore, you still change whenever you get around different people? Just suddenly your tie's a little bit higher when you're around some people. You're a little more cognizant of whether or not there's stains on your clothes. I think of job interviews, because you know you don't dress like that every day. Yes. Okay, good. Everybody's on the same page as well. We're quietly acknowledging that we all do this. But what Paul says is that when you come into intimate contact with folks, you need to be careful, because evil communication corrupts good manners. It automatically will change you based on who you're attaching to and why. Does this make sense? Who we get close to changes who we are. Okay. All right. Okay, I'm going to leave all that alone, because I think we've beat that one to death. So I want you to consider the sealing process. So we were talking about the attachment piece and how that how that attachment is the thing that sets us up to grow and to change into the image of what we see. Now we're going to take a quick look at the whole sealing process. So here it is in Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 10. Can anybody read that up there? Is that illegible? Is that kind of illegible? Okay, so if you want to check it out, it's in Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 10. I'm going to go ahead and read it off the screen, but if you want to find it in your Bibles, that's what it is. It's Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 10, and we're going to look at this sealing process and how it was done. And so it says, "And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it and took witnesses and weighed him the money in the balances." And it says, "And so I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which is sealed according to the law and custom, and that which is," can everybody see that last word? "That which is open." All right? We're going to add up all these details in just a minute. So when you look at this whole sealing process, there was something that had to happen if somebody was going to make a covenant, if somebody was going to contract with someone. You would have to have two versions of a contract. And both of them would need to be subscribed, that is, like, signed. You would have a copy that was open for everyone to see and one that was sealed for people to not be able to just directly look at. And you know why they did this? Well, that was so if anybody tried to modify this one, you can go back to the original and prove that that ain't so. It's why we have carbon copies on our receipts. Well, we used to do that, right? No one does that anymore. Everything's just digital, and now you don't have a hope in the world because somebody just hacked a computer, and it's like, oh, yeah, you have no money. Well, I don't have any proof that I didn't because I try to go back on the internet, and you've cleared it all out, you know? So anyway, we're pretty vulnerable right now because there is no sealed copy. That's just a really profound point, by the way, just understanding this whole sealing process that's really key to know. So one of the things that he said is that you need something that's sealed, one that's opened. It needs to be subscribed, that's like signed by the person. And when we do this whole process, there needs to be some sort of evidence based on the signing of it that it belonged to you. So when I thought about the whole issue of signatures, I thought about what Jesus had said in Luke chapter 20 and verse 23. If you want to turn there, you can, but it'll be up there on the screen. It's Luke 20 and verse 23. Now, they were trying to manipulate Jesus and get him to say something that he was not supposed to say. And so, but it says, "But when he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, Why tempt ye me? He said, Show me a penny. Whose," what are those words there? "Image and superscription hath it." And they answered and said, "Caesar's." Now, does anybody know what a superscription is? It's a signature, right? Yeah, it's kind of like a signature. Whose name, whose autograph is on there? And he said, "By these two things, you should be able to know something." Well, what is it that we should know? And he said unto them, they said unto him, Caesar's, verse 25, and he said unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be" what? "Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's." Now, based on what Jesus had just said here, how can you tell if something belongs to someone? How can you tell what belongs to Caesar? Yeah, it has his name and it has his image. Yeah. I just catch that for a second there. You can tell who belongs to whom on the basis of the signature and the image. Does that make sense to everyone? Now, by the way, how do you think you're going to be able to distinguish the righteous from the unrighteous? Is it just going to be if you just have the name only? Ooh. So you have to have the signature, you have to have the sign, and you have to have the image, the impression. Yeah, I like that one even better. So by the way, a seal is, you know, they heat the wax, and there's an signet, and they impress it upon the wax. Did you know your brain works like that, by the way? And do you know when you're more likely to have something deeply impressed in your mind? Yeah, it's when you're attached to it, just like in childhood. That's really interesting. It's very fascinating to me. In fact, does anybody have a friend where you've started to copy their hand gestures and style of speaking? I don't even know where most of my hand gestures came from. I know this one came from a professor I had by the name of Dr. Conti. I know this thing that I do here came from another supervisor that I bonded with, and I know that the way that I talk probably comes from my dad, and some of my weird mannerisms when I get nervous, maybe that comes from both of them, and it's just all over the place. I talked to my dad, and he told me that I act just like my Uncle Kevin, and I've never met him. Now, why do you think I act like my Uncle Kevin? Yeah, because my dad, you know, so there's something there. Here's the other piece. This is just good for your knowledge. They found that gene expression, is anybody kind of familiar with genes are? It's basically the textbooks that make you who you are, okay? I mean, that's way oversimplified, but it's the textbooks that make you who you are. Are you aware that you have a lot of genes that never say anything, they just stay silent until called upon? Now watch this. This is what was so fascinating to me. They found out that some of these genes will only wake up if they're nurtured to do so. And other genes will wake up when they don't receive nurturance. It is just absolutely fascinating. So on the basis of whether or not you receive a nurturing relationship, that will change what's expressed and what's repressed. Let me say this differently. And let's use the Bible. What you know about God will have no impact on you if there's not a relationship that allows you to express that. You can know a lot about God and never show any of it. Whether or not it's expressed will have everything to do with the relationship that you're in. Now let me just bring this even closer to home. If when you go to work, your main objective is to be the best looking employee or the best friend of all your comrades, chances are you cannot talk about religion. You necessarily have to repress one thing so that another thing can survive. Because you know if you start expressing your ideas about God, you'll lose your relationship with your coworkers. Do you see how that works? And so this is why it's so important to know what kind of relationship you are putting yourself into. Because the relationship you are in will allow some things to be expressed and cause other things to be suppressed, both genetically and socially. Did that make sense to everyone? I'm sure. I know I'm talking about like some things that sound weird, but just if you follow it, it makes perfect sense that this is what you would find. And so when we look at this idea of being sealed and this idea of having God sign upon us, it makes sense that you would both have the name of God and you would also have to have the image of God. Now, anybody that's not familiar with this, you can find this all over Scripture that the children of God have their Father's name written in their forehead. You find that in Revelation 7, Revelation 14, Revelation 15, Revelation 22. It's all over the place that the name of God is written in our foreheads. But then what's also implied by that is if we have the name of God, we would also have the image of God. Does that make sense? The impression of God upon us as well. Does this make sense to everyone? Anybody following? I didn't lose it. Okay, all right, perfect. All right, so notice the identifying mark of the seal and the sealing process. There's the guarantee, the down payment, all these other things that go on. If you want the notes on this, I can give it to you later. But the ones we're going to focus on is looking at this signature. And I put up there intentionally, what's that key word in signature? It's on the very last line, sign. Yeah. Did you know that people used to just make their mark when they wanted to sign their name? It wasn't always actually a signature that had all your letters or the scribbly things that doctors do that don't look like anything that's legible. They're a little more close to what we used to do. I mean, it's just a mark. I mean, that is not a name. That is a mark that is just left out there for you to decipher and say, okay, that must be Dr. Rodriguez. It looks like his scribbly scratch. And so there it is, that there must be a signature on there as well, that superscription of signature. All right. So is everybody ready? Are you ready to mentally stay with this one? It's going to go a little bit fast, but hopefully not too fast. All right, so he weighed all the stuff in there, and he made sure that he had the down payment. Let's see if that falls in place in Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, "In whom ye also trusted," speaking of God, "after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after ye believed, ye were sealed with" what? "The Holy Spirit of promise." There's another verse that says something very similar. It says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are" what? "Sealed unto the day of redemption." Now, for people who don't agree with all the Adventist doctrine, they say, aha, look, the Holy Spirit is the seal. But is that what that says? No, it doesn't say that the Holy Spirit is the seal. It says that the Holy Spirit is the one that does the sealing. Does that make sense? That's quite a bit different, you know? Like, I am not my autograph. I'm the one signing it. Does that make sense? Okay. And so here it is, that the Holy Spirit is the sealing instrument. So if we want to be sealed, what do we need to have, everyone? You need to have the Holy Spirit, right? Okay, all right, so this is going to be the pace of this. So what does God seal upon us? Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 16, it says, "Bind up the testimony and seal the" what? "The law among my disciples." Now that's pretty straightforward. So what is God sealing on his people? That would be the law. Now watch this. Before this starts to sound like anything like legalism, we're going to look at this from another perspective. And Songs of Solomon, chapter 8 and verse 6. I know everybody reads Songs of Solomon, right? What's that book all about, by the way? Love, yeah. It's this love relationship between these two people. Most likely Christ and his church, but also, you know, Solomon and whoever he was with at that time. I prefer to think of God and Christ and his church because he was a lot more faithful and he only had one bride. So we're going to go that way. It says, "Set me as a seal upon thine arm, and as a seal upon thine heart, and as a seal upon thine arm," for what? Love is as strong as death, and jealousy as cruel as the grave, and the coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. So the seal upon the heart and the seal upon the arm are compared to two emotions. The first one is love, and the second one is jealousy. Do you know what love does? Love brings us together. Do you know what jealousy does? And, well, not necessarily. It tears the other people away from the one that you love. Does that kind of make sense? So me and my wife are jealous over each other. That means if someone else tries to come up and approach me and wants to talk and hang out and have coffee and tea, my wife, if she's jealous, is going to make sure that she scoots this person away and lets her know that that is a relationship that is purely for her. Does that make sense? One emotion draws us together. The other one sanctifies the relationship. Does that make sense? So the seal would have two effects. The first one is it would draw you into a relationship with God. The second relationship is to make sure no one else gets involved with that one. Does that make sense? Does God call himself jealous, by the way? Yes. He sure does. How does he express his jealousy? Well, I'll let you figure that out. So there it is. It says, now how does God seal the law upon us? Exodus chapter 31 and verse 18. And he gave unto Moses two tables of the testimony, tables of stone, written with what, everyone? The finger of God. Now that sounds interesting. Now what is the finger of God in reference to? Well, look in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28. It says, but if I cast out devils, by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Now you might ask, why use that text? Well, let's find out how it's worded in Luke 11, 20. But it says, but if I with the what of God? With the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now either there's two different ways to cast out devils, or two of those things are the same. And what would they be? That would be the finger of God and the Spirit of God. Does that kind of make sense? Now, we're going along with what we already determined here, we already know that the Spirit is the one that seals us. Does this make sense? Yes? Everybody follow this? Yeah. What also turns out that the Spirit of God and the finger of God are synonymous. Now, when God wrote with his finger, what did he write? He wrote the law. And when we're sealed, what is it that God wants to seal amongst us? That would be the law. Is this all kind of making sense to everyone? Like, this is not, hopefully it's not theological gymnastics. To me, it seems really, really super clear that the Holy Spirit seals us upon our heart. He seals the law upon our hearts. And I believe that that's also done through love, which is why we had that text there. So how does God seal the law upon us? In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 16, it says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws where? Into their hearts. And in their what? In their minds will I write them. Now you consider in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 1, it says that he puts his name in their foreheads. Do you think it's a coincidence that he puts the law the same place he puts his name? You think that's a coincidence? No, probably not. Okay, we'll just all agree that that's probably not a coincidence and that God has the intention to write the same things on there. It is because the law is an expression of God's character, as we've heard so many times. So where's the autograph? Where's the sign? Where's the signature? You can look in many different texts, Exodus 20, verse 8 through 11, Revelation 14, 7, Ezekiel 20, 12, but here goes where this is stated. It says, moreover, I gave them my, what? Sabbaths to be a what? A sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that does what? Sanctify them. There's another place in Exodus where it's stated even more boldly. He tells them to keep the Sabbath, and he calls the Sabbath the sign of his covenant with them. And you really can't get any more specific than that. I mean, if there was ever going to be a commandment that he said was a sign that you keep the rest, it was which commandment? It was the Sabbath commandment. Now that we've been going 80 miles an hour, I want to slow down for a second and ask you an intelligent question here. Why on earth, and I'm going to skip the rest of these, would God use the Sabbath as some sort of sign that he's the one that sanctifies them? So let's think about this for a second. Did you know that the Sabbath commandment is not just a commandment to stop working? You can find this all over the place. Jesus was more busy on the Sabbath than any day of the week, as were the priests and as were his disciples many times. This was not a commandment to just simply stop working. What is it that we're supposed to do on the Sabbath? A time to celebrate, a time to rest, a time of restoration. There's one particular feature. Huh? To remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. To have a relationship with God. Yes, yeah, I'm loving this right here because I think that's where we're going with this. So turn with me really quickly in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. And you'll probably know it before you get there. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. I want to give you a sense of why God would want us to keep the Sabbath. Now, as you're sitting there, let's do a pop quiz really quick. Who is it that seals us? The Holy Spirit seals us. What is it that the Holy Spirit does to seal us? He writes the laws on our hearts or in our foreheads or on our minds. Yes, does that make sense to everyone? And now we're going to look at this whole idea of the Sabbath being a sign of God's covenant. Now, why would he do that? Is everybody there in Matthew 11? All right. Perfect. Matthew chapter 11, and we're going to look at verse 28. It says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what, everyone? Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find what? Rest for your weary souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, I want you just to break this down for just a second. When you find rest, what is it that God wants you to be doing during that resting time? It says, "Take my yoke upon you." Now, if you're yoked with someone, what are you going to be doing with him? You're going to be working together, right? You're going to be pulling the load together. You're going to be working side by side. And then what's the second thing he wants us to do? To learn of him, to learn about God. I want to submit to you that the number one way in which to make sure that you are amongst those who are sealed is to spend time with Jesus. That was a long way to get around to that point, wasn't it? Now, it's really easy to underestimate the power of quality time. But I have watched, as I've sat down and talked with people, that a single sentence that is meant has way more power than years of trying to just prove something. Let me say that differently. I've sat across from folks who've become estranged from their parents, and I've thought about, and they've talked about how much they missed having, you know, the parent there and all these other things, and the parent is there to hear it. And the parent, when they actually hear the child saying what I needed from you, instead of just criticizing them, saying, "Well, you always do this, always do that," they were actually saying, "All I really wanted from you was this." And I have watched people just break down into tears and look over at their children and say, "My son, my daughter, I love you." That one moment in time did more to heal that relationship than all the gifts, all the speeches, and all the everything else that you can think of to fix it. And God sets aside time to say what you mean and to hear what he means. Does that make sense to everyone?
Amen.
If anything we're going to prepare us to be sealed, it is when we give our ear attentively to God to hear what he means. And we give our hearts attentively to him to say what we mean. Does that make sense to everyone? Now, this in no way discounts the law, because what do you think God's going to tell you? What's the first thing he told Adam? Don't eat from the tree, right? Now, why? What does that reveal about God? I don't want you to die. Yeah, I love you.
Protection.
Yes. It covers him. So here it is that as we look at the subject, it talks about, Paul talks about how, you know, he says, "You are our letter known unto all men, for as much as ye are manifested to be declared the epistle of Christ, ministered to us, written not with ink, but with what, everyone? With the Spirit of the living God, and not on tables of stone, but on what? The fleshly tables of the heart." Now, I don't know how God can be any more specific than that. But I want to suggest to you that the only way for us to ever get to a place where God can write on our hearts is by one thing. Would y'all like to see what that is? I think this will do more to close us out than anything else I have up on the screen. So turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to continue the thought that's there, and we're going to find out how it is that we get to this place that we are sealed by God. All right. And as we're turning there, if at any point when I'm talking, my voice drops to an inaudible tone, please, you know, somebody raise their hand, say something to me, because I can't tell. I can hear myself just fine, but you can't, okay? All right, so volume up, yes? Okay. All right, 2 Corinthians 3. Yes, where? That was the question. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Is everybody heading there right now? Everybody? All right, so 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I think we were in Corinthians last time we opened our Bible, so that shouldn't be too bad. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we're going to look at verse 14. So here it is, that God does not want to write his law on stones, but where? Upon our hearts. And it's not going to be written with ink, but it's going to be written with the Spirit of God. Now, if you are like me, then you want to know, how do I get to the place where you can actually write on my heart? Did you know that the Bible tells you? Let's find out. So there in verse 14, speaking of the children of Israel, it says, but their minds were blinded until this day. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away at the reading of the Old Testament. Which veil is done away in who?
Christ.
In Christ. Now look at this, verse 15. But unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts. Nevertheless, when it shall turn unto the Lord, the veil shall be what?
Taken
away. I want you to check this out. What is it that's stopping the word of God from reaching their hearts? There is a veil upon their hearts. And there's a second piece. Now this one's kind of tricky, but you can see it. And it's right here in verse 16. It says, nevertheless, when it shall do what?
Turn to the Lord.
What does that mean? If I'm turning towards something, what way was I facing prior? Thank you. You ever consider that the reason God seems so far away from us is because we are facing the wrong way? By the way, do you know why people face the wrong way? Yeah, and because people are shy and intimidated. Talk to someone who feels really nervous. Watch what they do. Watch where they look. Which way do they turn? When that relationship is damaged, people stop making these kind of connections. And they hope that they can just get what they want out of the relationship while having their backs turned to the other person. This never works. You can never expect to get closer to somebody by just doing the right things. The only way to really get close to someone, brothers and sisters, is to turn your hearts toward them. And there is such a big difference between just doing what somebody wants you to do and actually turning your hearts toward them. Because guess what? If you take a veil off of your heart, I mean, you think about your actual organ, and you turn your heart towards them, what have you just set yourself up for? You can get hurt. And you can get blessed. I think the risk of the latter is worth overcoming the fear of the former. You say that in English? It's worth it to risk getting hurt if it means actually having a connection that matters. And sometimes we're too scared to put the veil down. All of our veils are a little bit different. Sometimes our veils are those secret sins and things that we don't want to put away. Sometimes those veils are fears of being humiliated in front of other people. And I want to submit to you that if you will by faith take the risk on living for God and turning your hearts actually toward him, then you will find yourself being able to have the seal of God written upon your hearts. I suspect it's no wonder that the admonition to the church of Laodicea, as it says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. But then he says, be zealous therefore and repent. Do you know what it means to repent? It's to turn around. You ever consider the reason why we're not sealed yet is our hearts are facing the wrong way? Still got our hearts facing the world? Or even if they're facing the right way, we won't take the veil off? Won't stop protecting ourselves from the things that we think are going to hurt us so badly? And I want to submit to you the only way that we're ever going to grow as a people and as individuals is if we take the risk on getting close and attaching and bonding with our Lord Jesus. Luckily for you, you have a commandment that makes sure that you always have the time to get there and do that thing. Are you aware of that? I bet most people can find God in less than 24 hours if they spend the time doing it. That's an admonition to keep the Sabbath in a better way. There's no reason to celebrate the Sabbath day and walk away farther from God than when you started. Unless when you're trying to draw nearer to God, you're really keeping yourself covered up. There's things that you're hiding from God. There's things that you won't take off. Now, we started out with the idea that what we need is not to put on something, but we need to put on what? On someone. Now, listen to how that verse goes. It says, now put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. To put on Christ means to put off everything else. You cannot have it both ways. God does not put his robe of righteousness on top of our filthy garments. He takes off the filthy garments and puts on that robe of righteousness. If you want to put on, you have to take off. And brothers and sisters, that takes such a tremendous amount of trust that it does not surprise me that many of us have not made this move. So as I kind of close here today, there's a lot more things that we can say, but I know my time is mostly expired. So I'll share with you the little devotional, weird type dream that I had that really confronted me with my sense of why I have difficulty getting close to God, close enough to make that sacrifice, and I'm willing to put God ahead of everything else. So I envisioned this picture of, you know, Jesus standing on this riverbank, and it is dark. Anybody that's been like dark in the woods, that's real darkness. I mean, not like the city darkness where there's still street lights and you can still, you know, see what time it is on your watch that has no luminescence. We're talking about actual darkness. And I imagine, you know, Jesus jumping into the water and going in there to save me. And I'm like, wow, you know, that's so heroic. You know, Jesus is going to jump in this water to save me, even though he probably won't find me until he's just about on his last breath. And he'd rather die and take the risk of saving me. Now, that sounded great, but my heart didn't move at all because there was something else bothering me, and I had to ask myself the question, what is it that's bothering me? And what was bothering me, and this is just kind of giving you some self-disclosure here, is that I imagined that if it was my child that fell in the river, and I can't see them, if I jump in that river, I don't have a guarantee from God that he's going to guide my hand to find his. I've heard of too much wickedness. I've seen too many disasters to ever kid myself into believing that it all works out in the end in terms of human time. I believe in eternal time, yes. In human time, terrible things happen, things that make no sense and that leave us with all kinds of questions. And when I pictured that scenario, I came to the startling conclusion that the reason I do not love God as much as I love my children or family members is because I do not trust him to do the things that matter to me. That's where I had to put myself. But then the answer became very clear. In fact, there's this wonderful statement in Desire of Ages, I believe it's on page 123, and this was after I had this little weird dream vision, whatever you want to call it, and I read and it said that God guides the hand of faith to take hold of the hand of Jesus Christ. And it actually began to talk about wind and water and how it is that Christ is able to find us in these tempests, in these storms. Now, what came over me, brothers and sisters, was not some feeling of euphoria, but a confidence that I can trust God, and that even though I don't understand or know whether everything's going to work out the way that I want, I can, by faith, lend my hand to God's hand and trust him with the results. Brothers and sisters, if we want to be amongst those who are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, then we need to be those who put everything else away, leaving our hand and our hearts open only to him. That does not mean you have to get rid of your family members, but that means that you need to make a very deep commitment in your heart to trust God. And I promise you will never be sorry. Abraham was asked to give up his son. And he went from having a name that meant the father of, he went from being the father of one to being the father of many nations. He lost nothing and gained everything. And I want to submit to you, brothers and sisters, that when we do this for Christ, you will lose nothing. You will gain everything. Let us stand to our feet and we'll sing our closing hymn. It's Abide With Me. I don't know the number because I did not memorize it, but 50, thank you. Abide With Me, hymn number 50, and let's stand to our feet and